Well, we're getting close to wrapping up our study of Ephesians, and we're still looking at the full armor of God found in chapter 6. But let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 6, 14 through 17, just this section here, to get our minds on what we're talking about this evening. Stand firm there, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as I was preparing these classes, a few of these pieces of armor, I approached wondering how I was going to have enough material to spend an entire class studying some of them, and those who have been here found, you know, realize that has not been a problem for me at all. I've had plenty of material and things to say, but I'll tell you, the sword of the Spirit was not one of the ones I was concerned about when I was thinking about that. I mean, I think you could probably study the sword of the Spirit and spend a month looking at different aspects of that, and we're just going to narrow it down to this evening. But of all the pieces of armor, the only piece of armor other than faith that Paul elaborates on to any degree is this one. And he says, and take, along with the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Paul tells us exactly what the sword of the Spirit is in this context, doesn't he? We don't have to wonder about that. And, you know, as I was preparing for this class, I was thinking, you know, when it comes to the Word of God, I don't think there's another subject the entire Bible addresses more frequently than this one. And out of curiosity, I performed some phrase searches in my Bible software just to see how many times the Word of God or a synonym for the Word of God is used in Scripture. And here's what I came up with. And this is from the New American Standard Bible. The phrase Word of God itself is mentioned 56 times in the Bible. 47 of them are in the New Testament. It doesn't seem like a whole lot, but it's still quite a bit. The word gospel is mentioned 101 times, and all of those are found in the New Testament. Thy word is mentioned 55 times. My word, 79 times. And these are, you know, obviously when it says thy word or my word, it's referring to God's word or God saying in the personal pronoun, my word. The word of the Lord is mentioned 275 times. And we, you know, reading through the prophets, we see that everywhere, don't we? The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or this is the word of the Lord. The word law is mentioned 545 times, 295 of those are the law, and commandment is mentioned 949 times in the Scriptures. And this does not include the hundreds of times that the word is referred to just by itself, the word of the kingdom, when they heard the word, he was speaking the word to them. And nor does it include other synonyms like testimonies and statutes and precepts and judgments or whatever you want to add in there. That's another synonym for the word or the law. By comparison, and I just did this quickly, faith, the word faith, and this includes the suffixes as well, faithful, faithfully, is mentioned 382 times. The word love is mentioned 529 times. And as I was reading over my notes this evening, I should have done one for sin, because I'm sure that's another very common word in the Scriptures. But when we see just this sheer number of times a synonym for the Word of God is mentioned in the Scripture, what does that tell us? What should we think when we see that? How are we to view the Word of God? How did God view it? It's everywhere. I mean, I think you'd add all those up, you'd probably have about 2,000 times it's mentioned in the Scriptures. I didn't do that, and that doesn't, like I said, it doesn't include a lot of the ways it's said. But that's how important it should be to us, That it's and we're going to see some passages that talk about that. And you're not going to probably learn anything new tonight if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. But these are things we have to think about and remember and really take to heart as we consider what we have, what God has given us. I have a friend who years ago began attending our local megachurch, Biltmore. I'm going to name it Biltmore Baptist, or now known as Biltmore. And he had started attending when they were over on across from Biltmore Forest on Hendersonville Road. But he had been attending another church over on Merriman Avenue, and I was trying to pursue a conversation about spiritual things one day. I said, Ken, what caused you to start going to Biltmore Baptist? He said, well, you know, the church we were at, all they did was study the Bible. That was his response. All they did was study the Bible. And that's sad. And what's really sad is there are a lot of people with that same attitude toward the Word of God. It's boring. It's unnecessary. It's almost like, and they don't even know it. I was online today, and I went to a church, and they had some sermons online, and I lost my train of thought of what I was going to say. Oh, and the preacher was talking, and he said, and this is a big church, and he said, turn in your Bibles to Galatians, and he said, that's in the middle of your book, between here and telling people where to look. I hope we don't have to tell one another where the book of Galatians is. Now, Obadiah, we might need a little help sometimes. I know, I'm not trying to be judgmental. But there is an attitude toward the Word of God that is just really not that important. It's not something that is that crucial. As long as we've got Jesus Christ and we have the right feeling, everything's good. Well, let's look at some scriptures. You know, that see what the Bible itself says about the Word. But you know, the thing I thought about Ken and people with that attitude of, you know, that all they do is study the Bible, it is the context in which we're looking at this scripture and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the context in which Paul is telling us to adorn ourselves in the full armor of God? Why is he saying that? Do you remember what the context is? We don't see it in these verses. Yes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness. Those things like, put on the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we could look at verse 13 as well. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. If you want to overpower your enemy, what's the first thing you do? Especially if he's got a weapon, a gun, or a sword, or something like that. What is the first thing you want to do?
Disarm him.
How many movies we see where they struggle about a gun, and the gun falls on the floor, and then everybody's going. But it's the first thing you want to do if you want to overpower your enemy is you take away his weapon. And as I thought about what Ken said, he doesn't have his weapon. He doesn't care about the weapon. You know, that's what Satan wants. That's the first thing he'll do to us, is he wants to take our weapon away from us. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And once he's got that, he's got us. We are vulnerable. Because all of these other things that Paul tells us we are to put on lose their effectiveness without the Word of God. And we'll talk about that again in a minute. But truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, we'll talk about it now, I'm sorry. We cannot maintain and protect any of these other pieces of armor without the Word of God. And it starts, you know, notice that our adorning starts with truth. And it ends with the Word of God. But the Word of God is what determines truth. The Word of God is what determines righteousness. It tells us where we have peace. It tells us where we have salvation. It tells us what faith is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Exactly. So So that's the source of every one of these pieces of armor. A couple scriptures I just thought about that I think are related, and I'll explain why. But Psalm 119, verse 160, and we could look at all of Psalm 119 when we're talking about the Word of God, can't we? There's so many beautiful and wonderful things said about that. But notice what this verse says. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. What is truth? The sum. What is the sum? All of it together. Not just the pieces we agree with or the parts we like, but all of it is truth. The sum of thy word is truth. Passage we quote frequently, but one that I think in this context we have to quote. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture is inspired. And I think specifically in this context, Paul's talking about the Old Testament scripture, but we know that that applies to the New Testament scriptures as well, doesn't it? What does Paul say in the beginning of Ephesians? Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He's speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It is only through God's word that we can become adequately equipped with all these other pieces of armor. That they mean nothing without it, because without it, we don't know what they are, do we? We don't know what salvation is without God's word. I've said that. We don't know what righteousness is. You know, we're talking about this context of standing firm against the schemes of the devil. And Paul's saying one of our weapons is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do we have an example of anyone in the scripture standing firm against the schemes of the devil using the word of God as his weapon? That's exactly right. That's what I was thinking. What did he do? Every time the devil tried to tempt Jesus to sin, what was Jesus' response? He quoted scripture. He quoted the word of God because he knew it. Obviously, Jesus knew it. But that was his response to temptation. That was his response to the Satan trying to get him to sin. He responded with scripture. And Paul is telling us here that basically that's what we need to do. That is our defense against our enemy who is trying to destroy us. And notice what passage Jesus quotes first in Matthew 4 and verse 4. And this is from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. And this is when Satan was trying to get Jesus. He was hungry in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days. And he said, turn these, you know, if you just, you know, bow down. I think, how does he say that? I didn't actually look at the context. Go back and look. If you just bow down and worship me, I will turn these stones to bread. Or is that a different, I got them mixed up. But he just tempted him to turn the stones to bread. That's what he did. But this was Jesus' answer. He said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, my sustenance is not this physical food. And he's talking about his spiritual sustenance. My spiritual sustenance is God's word, every word. And it's really interesting when you go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, because in the context, Moses is telling that, he says, you know, the reason you're hungry, the reason you're here in the wilderness and hungry, same thing that was happening with Jesus at that time, is so you'll learn to trust in God and his word. That's why he was allowing them to go through with what they were going through. So you will learn to trust me in my word. And God promised them he would take care of them, and he was trying to get them to trust him. And he allowed them to be hungry, so they would look to him and lean on him and trust him. So there's an interesting parallel that takes place there. But God's word has to be our sustenance. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we could look at Psalm 119, 9 through 11. We're very familiar with this passage. How can a young man keep his way pure? by keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. I made the wrong point here. This is the word of God keeps us from temptation, from sin. And that's what Psalm 119, 9 through 11 is saying. That's how we stay away from sin, isn't it? From temptation, by God's word, by keeping it in our hearts. But it also must be our spiritual sustenance, unlike the bread. And that's where I wanted to go with this passage, Psalm 1, 1 through 3. And we know all these passages well. Like I said, this is nothing new to us. But how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And there's progression there that's been pointed out before. First you're standing, then you're first you're walking, then you're standing, then you're sitting all of a sudden. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. I mean, that the picture is a tree by a stream of water, isn't it? That is flourishing because it has everything it needs right there. Its sustenance, its nutrients. That's us, spiritually speaking. We're that tree. Where is our sustenance coming from? Obviously, from God's word. Exactly. It must be central to our lives. Notice this passage from Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47. And this is when, after I believe the blessings and the cursings have been given. And Moses says, take to your heart all, or through the Lord. The Lord is saying this. All the Lord words with which I am warning you today, with which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word. For you, indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. It's not an idle word. You know, I think a lot of people think it's just a page with a bunch of writing on it. Don't they? That's how they look at it. It's just, you know. But even back here in Deuteronomy 32, saying this is not an idle word. This is your life. Do we have that respect and reverence for the word? Do we see the word as our life, as central to our lives? You know, this is how we are to view God's word. Everything we read in the scriptures drips of this sentiment, it seems to me. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You know, and it's only in understanding why we have been created this that this makes any sense at all, isn't it? Why, you know, and that's what Ephesians touches upon, doesn't it? Why were we created? We were created to have a relationship with God, the creator of the universe. That's why we were created, for that reason and that reason alone. And God chose the means of his word to communicate with us. That's how he makes himself known to us. You know, if we want to know God, what do we need to know? His word. God cannot be known apart from his word. And I don't think many people recognize that or even agree with that at all. But the only way we know God is through what he has revealed to us through his word. And I think so many people today say, well, you know, I have this experience. That, I mean, I'm a child of God. I feel it. We talked a little bit about feeling the other day when we were talking about the helmet of salvation. But that's not how we know God. That's not how we know anything. And this is exactly why the children of Israel were instructed things like we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 8. I love this passage. just the way this is presented. But hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And I think I missed, I wanted to go on and talks about the doorpost of your house and on your gates, or did I already say that? I don't think I... But what is this saying about God? What should our relationship with God's word be, according to this passage and according to these other things we're looking at? It should be central to our lives, shouldn't it? It should be everything. Every waking moment. I mean, that's a challenge I don't think any of us meet. But are we thinking that way? And remember our context. This is what helps us stand against an enemy who's desiring to destroy us. I was have you ever heard of the immersion technique for learning a second language? You might have heard of it. I don't know if you know what it is. I've definitely heard of it. But basically the idea is if you want to learn Spanish and you're an English speaker, you go into this class and everything's in Spanish. The teacher teaches in Spanish. The books are in Spanish. You have to answer the questions in Spanish. You know, you have to learn. So it's just basically 100% you're immersed in it. The entire class. Well, that seems to me the way we're supposed to learn the language of God. We're supposed to be immersed in it. In James, I don't even have that. I don't even have that in my plethora of verses, but receive the implanted word. The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I think that's James 1:25, but don't quote me on that. implanted. You know, and Jesus said, the words which I spoke to you, they are life. For the next few minutes, the rest of the class period, I'd like for us to look at some of the ways the Scriptures teach us that the Word of God guards us against the schemes of the devil. And remember, that's our context. And I know I've said that four times already, but this is the way we are to guard ourselves against the schemes of the devil, this full armor of God. But without the Word of God, none of it is going to be effective. It loses its power. And the first thing I'd like to see is that the Word leads us to salvation. You know, this is missed. I mean, I don't think we see this in the denominational world very often. You know, just ask Jesus into your heart and you're saved. And I'm not, trying to be mean or anything like that, but that's the common answer, isn't it? You want to be saved, you ask Jesus into your heart. Well, is that what we see in the Scriptures? Romans 1:16, like I said, this is nothing new for any of us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The written word, the word preached by the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 1:13, we've looked at this recently, a couple times even. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. A direct correlation there, isn't there? After listening to the message, the gospel of salvation, you were sealed. Now, what happened between that listening and that sealing? There was a response. These passages don't necessarily talk about that. And that's something we would have to go to the Word to see what those responses were. But the point is the Word that leads us to salvation. Again, in Ephesians 3 and verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. How? And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. through the gospel, through the word of God. Here's a passage I love, and that's Acts 11:14. We'll talk about the context in just a second, but and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Who's that referring to? What's the context of this passage? Anyone know offhand? Cornelius. Yeah, Cornelius was praying. He's devout. You know, one that honored God and gave alms, and he's praying. He wants to know what to do. And what does the angel tell him? So send for Peter. You know, he's in Joppa. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And then 1 Peter 1:23. And there are a number of other passages we could look at. These are just some that came to mind as I was preparing this. How the word leads us to salvation. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. I mean, how can you look at these passages and say that that our salvation takes place apart from God's word? It's central. God's word is central to our salvation. Well, if it's the word of God that leads us to salvation, what would be Satan's most effective means of keeping us from being saved? Keeping us away from the word of God. And talking about the schemes of the devil, Luke 8:12, parable of the sower. And those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. That's what Satan wants to do, isn't it? These are the schemes. He's trying to take the word away from us before we even believe it, have a chance to believe it, so we will not be saved. He knows what power's in it. And that's we see that in the parable of the sower. What about 2 Corinthians 4:3-4? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We see that every day, don't we? That Satan is blinding people's minds to the gospel, the light of the gospel, which is what saves us, which what leads us to salvation when we believe it and respond to it. But the word of God leads us to salvation. And it also guards us against false doctrine. And we know that, don't we? And this is the passage we already looked at. But let's look at it from a different perspective. We were talking about all Scripture being inspired of God. But look, what is it profitable for? For teaching? For reproof? For correction? For training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work? How often have you talked to somebody who says, you know what, we don't need to worry about doctrine. We just get along. You ever heard someone say that? You know, we all believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, why do we even have this verse? Why would we want to correct one another? Why would we want to reprove one another? Why would we want to teach? If we don't have to be concerned about the teaching, then why do we have passages like this? And this is one of many we could have looked at. But this one deals right in that the word of God, this is what we use to fight off these missiles of Satan, along with that shield of faith and the other things we have. That we have a standard we can go to for correction, for training in righteousness, for reproof. We're talking about the schemes of the devil. Here's the schemes of the devil in relation to false doctrine. Acts 20:30. And here, what is the context of this passage? Anyone remember? Who's Paul speaking to here? Elders from the church at Ephesus, I think, isn't he? surprisingly enough, we're talking about Ephesus. And what is he telling them? That from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's Satan. Why are these men doing that? We don't know for sure. Is it pride? You know, is it wanting to gain followers? That's what it looks like. They're wanting to draw disciples after them. We see that a lot, don't we, in the world today? That's the scheme of the devil. But notice what Paul says immediately after this. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What's Paul saying you use to fend off these false teachers? What is the resource? The word of God's grace. Now, I'm leaving you. I've warned you. I'm leaving you. There are going to be some men who are going to rise and say, but here's the way you deal with them. Through God, and commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. We see the same thing in Galatians, don't we? Here's another scheme of the devil. And you see the first part here in 6 and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. You know why it's not another gospel? Because the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And what they're teaching is not the power of salvation. It's not a gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Satan was alive and well even before Paul left the scene. He had taught at that church, and then he's still around, but he's hearing these things a few years later. And what does Paul say after this? But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And what Paul is saying there is an established truth, and we presented it to you, and we have it written in God's word. And he says that in Ephesians clearly. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Don't depart from that. And as he said in Acts, that's what's able to strengthen you and give you an inheritance among all the saints. And then here's a passage that you cannot even read without talking about the sword of the Spirit. And that's Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is sharp enough to deal with anything that Satan throws at us. And I think, I think in this particular context in Hebrews, he's talking about ourselves. The word of God judges our heart. It's what keeps us from sin, as we talked about. But it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But we've got to open our hearts to it for it to be effective. And the word of God is living. What does that mean? It's not dead. It's alive. Why is it alive? Because God breathed it, and he's still breathing it. I've said before, and I'll say it again, that if Jesus were to stand before us today, what do you think he would teach us? He'd teach us what we have right here. He wouldn't teach us anything differently. He is teaching us. That's what we have to understand. He is teaching us. He doesn't have to stand here. He's teaching us through what he's written and what through the apostles. The Word of God is living, and it is able to do the work God intended for it to do, but we've got to believe it, and we've got to respond to it, and we've got to trust in it. And you know, and the thing that I think is so important to make, is that when we read his word, he's speaking to us. It's not like we're reading something he left for us to look at, you know, and I'll get back to you later on that. He's speaking to us directly. And that's, I think, what this passage is saying. Piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Those are his words to us. We talked about salvation. The word of God also secures our salvation. Here's a number of passages we could look at. And I know I have a lot of scriptures tonight, but we're talking about the word of God. What are we supposed to look at? Matthew 7:24-25, passage we're very familiar with. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. How do we secure our salvation? We found it upon God's word, upon the rock. We hear it, and we act upon it. And then we'll be compared to that wise man who built his house on the rock, and not the fool who built his house on the sand. John 8:31-32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How do we be disciples of Jesus Christ? According to this passage, by abiding in his word. It's our life. We live in it, is the point he's making here. John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What a wonderful promise. We've talked about keeping God's word perfectly or being faithful. If we're faithful, if we do what God tells us to do, if we keep his commandments, we shall never see death. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So we've got to handle it accurately, don't we? We've got to give diligence. It's not something that we can just kind of leave on the table and let it gather dust. And everything we've seen about it is that this word has to be within us, and it has to be active, and it has to be, you know, we have to be responding to it. If the word of God secures our salvation, what would Satan's most effective way be of making our salvation insecure? Getting us away from the word. Same thing as being saved, but parable of the sower again. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, this is talking about someone, I believe, who's been a Christian for some time and maybe sitting on a church pew. Doesn't say they left. What does it say? That it becomes unfruitful. The word is choked out of them, like the thorn choked the life out of a plant. And Satan uses whatever means he can to do it. Worry, deceitfulness of riches. Cares and pleasures, I think Matthew's version says, that he'll take anything he can to choke the word out of our life. But the word of God secures our salvation, and the devil knows that. And that's why he wants to take it away from us. And then finally, the word of God sanctifies and transforms us. And we've looked at a number of these passages throughout this study already. John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. It separates us, it makes us into the people God wants us to be. Ephesians 5:25-26, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's how God cleans us and sanctifies us and makes us into that glorious church he wants us to be. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's a beautiful passage. I love the way that's expressed there. So as always, thank you for your kind attention and your comments.